So, if people can remember 2 weeks back, to the week before Rick came, we looked at what it was that the Jews were actually expecting. And of course, when we talk about what the Jews were expecting, we recognize that there were a lot of different groups in Judaism at the time, and a lot of them had different ideas and different expectations, but there was a, I don't really want to call it a majority view, because we don't know, I don't know percentages, but there was a at least widespread, and I expect a majority view, of Jews at the time who really understood the Old Testament, who really understood what God was up to, who understood that God was promising to make this radical change, and that one of the signs of this change was the arrival of this promised seed. That the coming of the Messiah wasn't simply about the arrival of a judge like from the book of Judges, a hero. It wasn't simply that we're going to have a king who's just as powerful as David was. The coming of the Messiah was not simply going to be a lawgiver and a prophet and an organizer of Israel the way that Moses was. That the coming of the Messiah was going to be the sign that everything was going to be turned upside down. We saw 2 weeks ago that throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the later prophets, there develops this picture of the coming of God's chosen servant that is going to radically overturn the entire world as we know it, where we get this idea of the new creation. That the coming of the Messiah is going to be the sign that the age is at an end and the new age is beginning, when God will dwell in pleasurable fellowship in the midst of his people, a people who have been radically changed with new hearts, new minds, a new spirit, and because of this new humanity, that there will be real unity among people, bringing in a never-ending age of peace and worldwide justice, of prosperity in a physical world that's been completely recreated, fresh and new, and absolutely completely free of any taint or effect of sin. Okay? Now, we saw that that idea of God personally coming and overturning everything, turning everything upside up, that that's what stood in the mind of a lot of the pious, believing Jews of the age. And when they would use words like salvation, when they would use words like redemption, or the hope, the inheritance, the promises, the kingdom, that they were thinking about that whole picture. Okay? Now, if we understand that, we can understand why people were as excited as they were when Jesus shows up. And when I say he shows up, I mean that in all the different ways. When he shows up at his birth, when he shows up with the beginning of his public ministry, and then, of course, today, Palm Sunday, when he shows up in Jerusalem, the last Passover of his life. Okay? When we see people's reaction, we see the reaction that we do because they believe that they are now about to witness the end of the world and the beginning of God's personal reign on earth. They believe that there's more that's about to happen than simply a king who's going to throw the Romans out. At Jesus' birth, Zechariah and Simeon, you may remember Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, and when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, his mouth is opened up, and he prophesies, and he speaks in language that is all directly tied to the Old Testament prophecies, not just of the coming of one guy who's going to fix some problems, but tied to that whole new creation that we looked at before. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come." The Lord God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then he continues, and you can go back and you can look at that again if you want to. We're not going to be able to read all of these passages in their entirety. It's in Luke 1 if you want to find it. He's using this language of more than just the Messiah has come, but that God is going to completely overturn the world as we see it. We see the same thing with Simeon in chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus to the temple, and they're greeted by this man who's been waiting for the redemption. And he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." When he uses that word salvation, he's not talking about a very limited idea of salvation as we often think of it. He's speaking about this whole grand picture of God fixing everything. Zacharias and Simeon and Anna and the others at the time who recognize what's going on when Jesus arrives, they're excited because they believe that they are at the point in history when everything that God has promised is all about to take place. We see the same thing when Jesus arrives roughly 27 years or so later, 30 years later, and begins his public ministry. The language that he uses as he begins his public ministry is all tied to the passages, the kinds of passages that we looked at 2 weeks ago. A good example of this is in Luke 4, where Jesus begins his ministry teaching in the synagogue, and he quotes a passage from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, when he uses that kind of language, he's not just pulling it out of its context. He's referring the Jews to a chapter that they know very well. It's the same, I've used the example before. If I say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you don't only think of that phrase. Immediately, the entire psalm comes to mind, and you recognize that I'm referencing the entire psalm. Here, when Jesus quotes this, the Jews know the rest of Isaiah 61. We're lucky if we know, recognize that it's from Isaiah, let alone Isaiah 61. The Jews know exactly what Isaiah 61 is about. They know what all the later chapters of Isaiah is about. And when Jesus refers to this passage, he's referring to that entire context that you're seeing today, not just someone who's going to preach good news. You're seeing that one who has come to bring in the redemption, who has come to completely bring this age to an end and bring in the new age. And specifically, as Jesus then goes out and does these miracles, the miracles are very specific miracles. The things that Jesus does, giving movement to the lame, giving sight to the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, okay? These are specific miracles that in the Old Testament are signs of the new age. Okay? It's not, when Jesus goes out and does these miracles, he's not just doing good. He's not just walking down the street and happening to do for people what it is that they need. He's not just, "Oh, what is it that you need? Okay, yeah, I can do that." Okay? The miracles are these specific miracles that in the Old Testament are the sign of the new creation. And people watching Jesus know that. They understand that. And they get excited not just because, "Oh, my aunt's blind, I can bring her in tomorrow." They're getting excited because they recognize that these are the signs that the new age is here, that God has come, that the redemption is here. Okay? As Jesus goes through his public ministry, one of the reactions that we see over and over again from people is, "Who is this?" Right? And sometimes they actually ask that question. And even when they don't ask that specific question, you can see that's the reaction of people. But you know what? I think we misunderstand that. We read through the gospel and we see all these people saying, "Who is this?" And we think that they don't know who he is. We think they're trying to figure out, "Now, what is this type of person over here? You know, why is he doing these things? I don't get it." And that's not at all what is going on. When people respond, "Who is this?" they're not trying to figure out what this means. they know exactly who he is, and they know exactly what it means. And they're trying to figure out, is this really happening? Dare I to believe this? Okay? A good example would be if after the service today, well, we'd have to wait until after the second service, if you and I together drove down to Bath to go down to Shaw's, and when we get to Shaw's, we find the entire building ablaze. Okay, and the parking lot's full of crowd watching, and the fire trucks from four or five different towns are there, but you know there's not a thing. They can't even get close to this inferno up to the sky. And so the crowds, and we're there, you know, just watching Shaw's burn. And then all of a sudden, this guy shows up in this skin-tight blue outfit with red underwear on the outside and a red cape, and he blows it out like a birthday cake. And I say, who is that? You would not think that I'm asking you to identify him, right? And you wouldn't answer, oh, well, that's Superman, right? He's from Marvel Comics. He's from Krypton. He's from the planet whatever. So, and you wouldn't try to identify him for me. If I saw that and I said, who is that? You would correctly understand that what I'm saying, I'm not asking for an identification. I know exactly who it is, and what I'm saying is this for real? Dare I really believe what I'm seeing? Pinch me, right? Am I drunk? Am I actually seeing Superman blow out a fire? Okay, and that's what's going on in the first century. As the Jews see what Jesus is doing, it is their wildest dreams come true. It is the fairy tales that they were brought up on, if we can reverently call the Old Testament fairy tales, coming true. They're seeing Superman blow out the fire. And they're saying, who is this? Because they understand that if Jesus is who he appears to be, and he really appears to be it, he keeps doing these things over and over again. If Jesus is who he really appears to be, then we are at the end of the world. That's what we see when Jesus arrives on Palm Sunday, when he enters Jerusalem. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Galilee who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, they have been waiting for Jesus to make his move for 3 years. For 3 years, they have been watching him as he has over and over again authenticated that he really is the one. And they've been waiting and watching for this new creation to break in. They've been waiting, watching for him to do what it is that they know he is here to do. Okay, so for 3 years, this anticipation has been building. It's as though you're a prisoner in a World War II concentration camp, and you wake up one morning, and somebody's talking about the fact that they heard gunfire in the distance last night. Can you imagine the excitement? And then the next morning, you wake up, and other people heard it too. And then the next day, you hear it far off in the distance. And the next day, it's a little bit closer. And each day, you're hearing the gunfire closer and closer and closer. Can you imagine the sense of anticipation building within that concentration camp? And as you see the guards getting more and more nervous. And then one day, you wake up, and the guards are gone. They took off during the night. That kind of sense of anticipation. That's what's going on as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last Passover. All the more so because for these last 3 years, he has intentionally been staying out of the limelight. For 3 years, he's been intentionally keeping a low profile, staying out in the deserts, not allowing there to be a whole lot of public excitement over his presence. Even when he's gone to Jerusalem previously, he's snuck in. He hasn't gone publicly. And then this year, he comes in openly, triumphantly, allowing public proclamation that he is the son of David. He allows this. And so, of course, everybody thinks this is really it. And what is it that they say as he's coming in? Yes, we often say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. right? Blessed is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. But then they also say, and it's the second thing, so more likely it's the more important, and blessed is the coming kingdom. When they greet Jesus, they're greeting not just the person of the Messiah, but the Messiah who is there in order to bring in the redemption, the new creation, the kingdom, the reign of God on earth in the midst of his people. That's in Mark 11, if you want to go back and look at that. And even the whole idea of him coming in, riding on the donkey and the donkey's colt, we often think of that as just kind of related to the king. Okay? But go back and look at Zechariah 9, the passage where that prophecy of Jesus riding, of the king riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. It comes from Zechariah 9. And if you go back and you look at the context of Zechariah 9, which again the Jews would have known, it's all about not just the arrival of a person who's going to fix things. It's about the arrival of the coming age. That the king riding into Jerusalem on the donkey is a sign of the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. So people, at this point, they not only believe that Jesus is the one, he's not only the chosen servant, but they believe that he is now here to bring about the new creation, to bring about the redemption, not only of some individuals, but to bring about the redemption of the entire world, to overturn existence as we know it. And because of the way that he enters, they believe that this Passover, it's going to happen. We've known it's him, but frankly, he's a young man. It could be another 40 years. But then when he enters the way that he does, they say, no, it's going to happen now. It's going to happen this week. We are actually on the verge of it. It is going to happen. Right now, we're going to watch as Jesus enters into the temple, walks in, sits down on the throne of God, and begins God's perfect reign to overturn the world as we know it. People understood, and they understood with good reason. They understood what was going on because they understood Scripture. They understood that all the promises of God were about to be fulfilled. The world was going to end. It was apocalypse now. And that's why people are as excited as they are. If we understand that, then we can understand the disillusionment and the frustration and... Well, frustration doesn't even begin to describe it. When, instead of doing what they expect, he just walks back out of the temple. And at the end of the day, walks out of Jerusalem. And nothing's happened. And then a few days later, he dies. They're not simply robbed of a charismatic leader. They're not simply robbed of a beloved friend for those who were close to him. The nation doesn't just lose their go-to miracle doctor or their bread machine. The very reliability of God's promises is called into question. It had been announced by a messenger who had all the divine marks of authenticity, that the kingdom was at hand. Everything was going exactly as the Old Testament said. But where is it? The one who had all the marks said, the kingdom is here. And then he dies. And everybody is left, not just with the loss of this amazing man, Jesus. Oh, we thought he was the Messiah, and now we're so disappointed he wasn't. That is not at all what's going on in their minds. What is going on in their minds, and the reason that they are as dejected and disillusioned as they are, not just the disciples, but the nation of Israel, is because the very foundation of their faith in the Word of God has been called into question. And of course, we understand that part of the problem is that there was another theme in those same passages that they had missed. Right? This is the other half of the title here this week, the arrival of the suffering servant. That in the very same passages that speak about the new creation, those same passages also speak about the humiliation and even the death and the suffering of that same chosen servant. For instance, Genesis 3, the very first time that God promises that he's going to overturn the problem that's come into the world, he says that the seed of Eve will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And then particularly that other week we looked at the final chapters in Isaiah, and you know, just pulling out some very famous texts that you all know from the end of Isaiah. In Isaiah 50 is where it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. In Isaiah 52, it talks about his appearance was so disfigured that we wanted nothing to do with him. And then, of course, the major one is Isaiah 53, and you could read through that whole chapter today if you wanted. And that's the very long description where it's detail after detail after detail of Jesus' suffering and death. And then also you could look at Zechariah 12 through 14, 12, 13, and 14, three chapters there, where it talks, where the phrase that they will look on him whom they have pierced comes from. And what you'll see if you go back to those passages is that those are those same passages that we looked at 2 weeks ago. It's the exact same passages that talk about the coming redemption, the promises of God being fulfilled and life as we know it being turned upside down. It's those same passages that talk about this chosen one suffering and even dying and being rejected and humiliated. Now, it's both surprising and not surprising that the Jews didn't make the connection. One, it's surprising because, as I just said, it's those exact same passages that talk about them. And it's hard to see how they couldn't recognize that there has to be some connection there. But at the same time, it's not surprising because the ideas are so different. They're so incompatible and so incompatible to the human way of understanding things that it's not surprising that they weren't able to make that connection. And if we recognize that they missed such an obvious connection because of their own limited point of view, it should be a reminder to us, an aside here, we should be reminded that whenever we see things in Scripture that don't seem to line up, whenever we see things that don't make sense or don't seem to flow logically and we say, well, this is talking about this and this is talking about this and where's the connection, Paul? We're missing something, just as the Jews were missing something. But here, if we recognize that the crucifixion of Jesus was part of the plan, and if we vindicate Scripture, so to say, we have to recognize that for the Jews of the time, that doesn't solve the real problem. And what I'm getting at is that we have a tendency to think that if we can just find the prophecies of Jesus' crucifixion in the Old Testament, then we can say, well, see, everything went as planned. Everything went exactly as God said it would. You don't have to be disillusioned. You don't have to be frustrated. The Messiah was supposed to die. So we have a dead Messiah. Ta-da! Problem solved. Right? But by doing that, we understand that we identify ourselves as having no idea what the Jews were actually expecting, what God was actually saying he was going to do. The real problem for the people around Jesus is not how to justify Scripture, how to fit the pieces together in order to explain what was, because what was crappy. The real problem for the Jews is Jesus was the Messiah, and he's died, so where's the redemption? Where's the new creation? What do we now expect God to do? What do we actually expect now? If we were to sit down with Peter and John immediately following the crucifixion and explain everything that happened to Jesus with Old Testament prophecies, they would say, great. That's great, good. I'm glad. But where are the changes? He's the Messiah, but where are the changes that are supposed to come? The crucifixion, the problem wasn't that it proved that he wasn't the Messiah. The problem was that even if he's still the Messiah, where is the new creation that the Messiah was supposed to bring? Now, if we were to take one of these Old Testament, you know, first century Jews who really knew the promises, who knew the Old Testament inside and out, we'll take Paul, for instance, before his conversion. And if we were to offer to him the point of view that I think a lot of Christians nowadays hold, how we kind of understand what happened. Namely, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came as he was promised, but that his coming does not bring the redemption. Frankly, a lot of Christians would explain it this way, that Jesus' arrival doesn't bring the redemption. The redemption's been delayed 2,000 or 3,000 years. And we're still waiting. Jesus came, he was the Messiah, but the Messiah does not bring the redemption. The Jew would say, we don't need that Messiah. We don't care about that kind of a Messiah. That's a Messiah who's not a Messiah. The whole point of the Messiah is to bring the redemption. Paul would look us in the face and say, that's not good news. A Messiah who comes and does not bring God's promises, does not bring the overthrow of the reign of sin, that's just not good news. It's not the good news that Paul preached. It's not good news because the good news that the Jews were waiting for is not just that God's going to do something to take away your guilt so that you can go on living in this crappy world. The good news is that God is coming to dwell in the midst of his people forever, and that his presence will completely transform physical reality and the human heart, and through the human heart, human society. Our view of our position in history is often no different than the position of the Jew. The Jew, before Jesus comes, is got the promises, and he's just waiting for them someday to come true. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that we're in exactly the same place. We have the promises of the second coming, and we're just waiting, hoping that someday it's going to come true. Is that all there is? Is that all that New Testament Christianity is? Simply waiting, again, for God to show up. Does the coming of Jesus mean anything more than, please continue to hold, God will be with you in a moment. While you wait, feel free to remove your phylacteries and have some pork. Right? I mean, is that all that Jesus' coming means? For Scripture to really be justified, we can't pick and choose and pick out the prophecies that we do see fulfilled and ignore the ones that we don't see fulfilled. For Scripture to be justified and for Jesus' own teaching to be justified, there has to be more than this. Jesus' whole ministry was announcing that the kingdom has come, that the promise has arrived, that the redemption, the coming age, is actually here. And if that's the case, in a way, we could think, or really should think, if we look around and see the world as it really still is around us, we should say, how? Where? In what way? Is this the redemption? Has the kingdom actually come? Is the kingdom present? Jesus' crucifixion, even if it is accurately part of the prophetic picture of the Messiah's coming, and it is, it raises terrifying questions for the one who's actually waiting and expecting God's redemption. They, the Jews at the time, and we, are forced to seriously ask, if Jesus is the Messiah, then what now? Where are we? Where are we in history? Where is the redemption? Next week, on Easter, with the resurrection, we're going to look at the resurrection and hopefully try to answer this question. Are we simply waiting for the second coming? Or has the redemption, the coming age, in some way actually arrived?